Right, if you've got a church Bible, would you please turn to page 1250, to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Bit of context, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos for his faith, and he was given this incredible revelation from the Lord Jesus, where he was transported into the end times, where time is being wound up, and he's being introduced to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, the body of bride of Christ. And he's accompanied by seven angels, and the angels, at least one of them, is sort of taking him on a kind of guided tour. So that takes us to 22 and verse 1, chapter 22 and verse 1. Then one of these angels, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and right down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Thanks, David, for reading for us. Do keep that open in front of you. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and what a privilege to have this part of God's Word open together this evening. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we need your help, and we need to hear your voice. We want to hear your voice. We pray that by your Spirit, you would be showing us what it is you're saying here about your good news, about your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please be at work in us and through us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, italophobia is the fear of not living up to expectations, the fear of imperfection, the fear of disappointment. I wonder if any of us really live up to expectations, to other people's expectations, to our own expectations even. It seems like life has disappointment written into it. And things start to fall into place. You get the job you always wanted, and then it isn't all you thought it would be. You get your house the way that you wanted it, but before you know it, there are marks on the walls and there are chips in the crockery and the washing machine's broken down. You find friends and you think we're friends for life, and then it's torn away by circumstance or tragedy, by your own failings, or for no discernible reason at all. Like the monkey sang, disappointment haunted all my dreams. Of course it does. German Christian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about how even church disappoints us too. He wrote this, "Will not the very moment of great disillusionment with my brother or sister be incomparably wholesome for me? Because it so thoroughly teaches me that both of us can never live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed that really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The bright day of Christian community dawns, wherever the early morning mists of dreamy visions are lifting." Bonhoeffer knew about the disappointment of church, but he thought there was some hope. And in a disappointing age, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5 exists. It exists proclaiming joy to the world. Why does it do that? Is it here to taunt us with a happy ending that we're not sure we can ever really take hold of? No. No, it's here to lift us as the waves crash in on us and wash away all the sandcastles that we've built. I think Revelation 22 especially lands in two aspects of our human experience. Firstly, that frustrated, disappointed experience of life in what the Bible describes as a good world that has been cursed because of sin. And then secondly, that human experience that we can't see God, which for many people is exactly why God is dismissed at all. And it doesn't exactly make things easy when you say you do believe in God, does it? So we're going to consider those things. Firstly, yes, everything is cursed. but it will be blessed. Yes, everything is cursed, but it will be blessed. Do look with me at the first three verses of Revelation 22. It seems to me that frustration and cursedness are easy enough to see in this world. I've already referred to some of the difficulty of life, that way that you're tired at the end of a day at work, of how relationships get strained, particularly with those who matter most to us. The way, and I speak only as an eyewitness, that childbirth is painful. That even keeping the human race existing for another generation is fraught with difficulty. Where do we find help? Are there any answers? I don't think the Greek myths help us very much with answers about how to live in this world, but they do make some pretty true and lasting observations of the human experience. Sisyphus is a true story. Day after day, Sisyphus would push the big rock up the hill only for it to roll back down again. And we can relate to that, can't we? You wear your clothes, you clean them, and then they get dirty again. You empty the bins only to find they've got filled up again. You fill your cupboards with food only to find they get empty again. And everything tends towards mess and decay and difficulty. And don't get me wrong, I'm not standing here trying to be a pessimist and being miserable this evening. There are amazing joys in life, aren't there? The satisfaction of getting your work done, the joy of holding a baby, of summiting a mountain, of cleaning a room, of eating chocolate. And yet it's an Ecclesiastes type of world, meaningless, meaningless, vanity, vanity, so much of the time. It's like in The Lion King when Simba returns to the Pride Lands to find that Scar's awful rule has stripped all the life away, and Timon looks at it and says, "Talk about your fixer-upper." And you've got to hope so, haven't you? Because it looks so lifeless. And John and the first readers of Revelation know that all too well. They share in suffering like all people in this world, and particularly because of their Christian faith. And here we are in these final chapters, these final pages of the Bible that show us the church. Not so much the church now, but the church in eternity. Described as the holy city, Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus, come down from heaven. It's the church described and pictured as a woman, the church as a city. And now the angel who's showing John around zooms in and gives us the sense that the church is also a garden and a throne room. The Bible began with a garden being planted by God, who commissioned humanity to go and cultivate and civilize the world, to extend that garden across the whole globe, to become a global garden city where God and humanity would live together. So seeing a garden city at the end of the Bible isn't about going back to Eden so much as it's about fulfillment of that. That the church in the new creation will be like Eden, but better. And there in the garden, John sees the river of the water of life, like the four rivers that flowed from Eden in Genesis chapter 2. There's a river flowing down the great street of the city. It's not an open sewer flowing down Main Street like in Roman cities or even in this country up to a couple of centuries ago. Do you notice? It is flowing with crystal clear water. And there John sees the tree of life. Something that was in the first Eden too. Not the tree that Adam and his wife ate from. It was the tree they could have eaten from. But instead they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were booted out because living forever in a world that they'd torn down in such a way would have been awful. And then angels had barred the way to that tree of life. Now John's being shown that tree by an angel. And between the beginning and the end that John's seeing here, that garden scene gets repeated throughout the history of God's people. It's there inside the tabernacle and in the temple. Places that were covered in gold, like the streets of the city that John's seeing, and covered in carvings of trees and flowers. There's a garden. And in there is this tree of life. And what's that tree like? Well, it's big, isn't it? Somehow it's on both sides of the river. I don't know if that's meant to mean that there are multiple trees of life lining the river that's flowing down the main street, or whether it's a tree so big that the river kind of flows through it. Either way, we're told that it is a tree that is incredibly fruitful. It bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's not fruitful just once a year, but every month, whatever a month means in this new creation where there's no longer any sun or moon. Somehow it's poetically describing something that we can kind of relate to. And the point is to say it's so vibrant, it's so vital, it's so alive. And it might not seem so much to us, in this age of globalized supermarket shopping, Well, we can buy strawberries and mangoes all year round, and we might say loads of things about problems that arise from shipping stuff all around the globe all the time. And we might lament the way that we lose that sense of the passing of seasons from the days, even when I was a child, where it seemed like food was more seasonal. Maybe this can help us as well. That when you walk into Tesco's and you see fruit there out of season available to you, it reminds you of one day fresh fruit will be available all year round. Harvest a crop of it every month. The sense is that this new creation is dripping with life. No more plastic plants in the new creation. Great as they are. Now, the church in eternity is going to teem with life, and it's going to be for the benefit of others. Maybe church can be something of that now. The words of the church can heal the world, just as the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. Notice that? I don't know how that works. How do leaves heal nations? But it's so full of life. So dripping with life. And so church might do something of that now as well. Might our words be like the leaves of that tree? Bring healing and life to this world. Yes, at times stirring up its opposition and indignation because people don't like the good news of Jesus and take offense at the thought of a crucified Savior. And yet at the same time, there's nothing that can give life to people in this world like the good news of Jesus. And the suffering churches that John writes to are so well aware of that. So John sees this place that is so, so full of life. And then in verse 3, he's able to write this. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. Human sin had led God to curse this world in Genesis chapter 3. There was curse on the serpent, the woman, the man, the ground. Everything cursed. But when all things are made new, the curse is lifted. That deathly veil that's covered over everything gets taken away. This is life not as we know it. To return to the language of the Lion King, it's when Simba takes the Pride Rock and we see the whole landscape has burst back into life. C.S. Lewis writes about this, that in the new creation, every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more than it did in the old creation. Or in the closing pages of his The Last Battle, that the reason we love the old world, here and now, is that it sometimes looked a bit like this. It's really hard to look at these chapters of the Bible without quoting C.S. Lewis everywhere. Just two for tonight. And we might look at that and ask, but like, really? Really, can that happen? Could this world as we know it, with both the good things and the frustrating things, become like this? Where there's no more of the frustration? A world where things don't degrade and fall apart? Where food doesn't go stale or moldy? Where there's no disease or aging or frailty, or we don't tear one another apart. We can only imagine, can't we? And we're meant to. We're made to imagine that. It's what Revelation 22 does for people living in this frustrated age. It's a terrifying thought to imagine living here and now without Revelation 22. We're to see that this is what the coming of Christ into the world has secured, that he came to bear the curse, to bring us the blessing of being counted righteous in him. And today we get to know a bit of that blessedness, but we only ever know it in parts. One day the blessings will flow far as the curse is found, as Isaac Watts' hymn puts it. And Joy to the World is a great hymn to sing at Christmas. But you know, Watts' hymn is not really about Christmas. It's about the return of Jesus. Let me read you the lyrics and hear them with Revelation 22 in mind. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. When Jesus first came, people hid their faces from him, from the man of sorrows. The earth did not receive her King. They crucified him. But joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. And when Jesus first came, angels celebrated. And some people believed. but most people barely noticed. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The world is not yet sinless. It's not without weeds and thorns and trouble and sins and sorrows spread like weeds in your garden. It's clear that this first coming of Jesus isn't really the subject of that song. But don't you long for the day that's coming? The day this describes, when he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. When Christ first came, the nations schemed against him. One day they will flock to worship him. And even now, just a bit in between, people come from the ends of the earth to become disciples of Jesus and worshippers of him. This is Poblet writes for the Gospel Coalition about this song. She says, this song is all about the fulfillment of what Christ came to do in the first place. At Christmas, we rightly look back and we look forward. And when we sing these words, we are proclaiming the ultimate joy that is to be revealed. What does that mean for today? It means you can say, yes, the world is cursed and frustrated. We don't live in denial of that. We don't just go around pretending everything's okay. And the world is fallen. The world is frustrated. And each of us is very much part of that too. We experience the fallenness of everything, and we are the fallenness of everything too. Everyone else is the problem, and so am I. And yet we're not bleak when we say that. We believe that people can be redeemed from the curse. We believe we can be. We believe all creation can be. Not because we'll fight our way out from under the curse and throw it off ourselves, but because Christ came and bore the curse for us. Curse came on him so the blessing would come to us. And in the end, he blows the curse away with the power of an indestructible life through his resurrection from the dead. And that will blow the doors off this frustrated world and flood it with God's everlasting light. And that means a Christian is a realist about this world, and the Christian has a recognizable hope. Peter anticipates people might ask Christians for the reason for the hope that they have. There will be times in the midst of the frustration where our hope shows. Not because we take things lightly here, not because we smile despite the agony of life, but in a defiant grittiness that knows what will come, holding on through the darkness because the dawn will come, pressing on in the face of death because resurrection does come next, through tear-stained eyes to prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And notice in verse 1 that river flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. The river flowing with life through the city flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It's God being on the throne with Jesus, with the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. That means this river can flow. In a cursed present, we believe in a blessed eternity because of the good news of Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus dies and that kind of resets things. It's not just that the debts get cancelled. The God of the Bible is not just an accountant seeking to balance the books. No, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit overflow in love and blessing, which they intend to have spill over to us. That's what we see here. And it's what tips us over into the second thing that's going on in these verses. So yeah, everything's cursed, but it will be blessed. And no, we can't yet see God's face, but we will see his face. As verses 4 and 5 go on to tell us. See, the second present experience that Revelation 22 addresses is that we don't see God today. God says to Moses in Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And John writes in the opening page of his biography of Jesus, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And Jesus says in John's Gospel that only he has seen the Father, and anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There's no God who is unlike Jesus. And John records Jesus speaking to doubting Thomas, as we call him, because you've seen me, just like all the other disciples, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's really good for the disciples to see Jesus and believe in him. It's good for John, it was good for Thomas, it was good for the others who were there. But there is blessing for those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessing for those who read the scriptures and trust the God who speaks here. Do you want to be blessed? Take God at his word. Read the eyewitness testimony of those who saw Jesus. And throw your lot in with him. Lean your weight on him. And trust your life to him. See, in the Bible, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the light. Christian faith is to trust what God has said. And that is by faith now, but one day it will be by sight. That famous passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13 ends with these words, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And that's what John sees here. It's what he's told happens in the new creation. In verse 4, God's name on their foreheads means that everyone in the new creation is like an Old Testament priest. In Exodus, they had the words "Holy to the Lord" written on a gold plate tied to their turban so they could go into the presence of God. And so it is for everyone who is there in the new creation with the name of the Lamb and the Father on their foreheads, so that everyone in the city can see God. Yesterday, we've not seen Jesus or his Father face to face, but we have seen with the eyes of our hearts. In a frustrated world, the good news of Jesus is proclaimed so we can have faith, which comes by hearing. And when the revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 3, saying, "Blessed are those who read these words aloud, and blessed are those who hear them and take them to heart." The day will come when the world is free from curse, and then we will see God's face. John wrote in his first letter that when Jesus returns, we shall see him. And you think, can it be? Will it be? What does that even mean? David Mathers says, "We'll have the sight of God for which we have so long ached." And only Jesus, becoming one of us and dying in our place and defeating death and ascending so that one day he will return, makes that possible. Just as heaven's throne filled with God and the Lamb is the source of blessing, so we're told here the same thing. Verse 3, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." We see God then because the slain Lamb is on the throne. It's the gospel that's how this remade world will be full of blessing. And the gospel is how we'll see God. What does that mean for us today? Yes, we don't see God face to face yet. We don't have the experience John had of having breakfast with Jesus or listening to him teach or seeing him walk on water. We do have the experience the Christians have always had of meeting God in his written words, of believing what he has written down for us, recognizing his voice as we hear it. And we might say, well, is that it? No, the good news of Jesus who died for our sin means we have a secure promise of seeing God. We will see him. We will see him. It's a promise. They will see his face. We will see his face, and he has spoken to us now. We might imagine the letters written by lovers in a long-distance relationship, and they're not to be scoffed at, are they? Of course, they long for the day when they won't be separated at all, and yet there is still an intimacy in those written words between them that is life-giving and sustaining and helps them to endure the waiting. A couple who chose not to be in contact at all for a year while they lived in different places would be very strange. Would probably not last the year, nor should they. Knowing that we will see God face to face can increase our appetite for his written words now. And our experience is already far richer than that of just long-distance lovers. We've got Spirit living in our hearts too. We're joined to Jesus, who always lives to intercede for us in heaven. And we have the scriptures, which are not less than a love letter to the church, but far, far more. Scriptures that shape us, form our imagination, teach us about reality. Now, when John is shown things in the new creation, in heaven, time and again, he sees through the lens of the scriptures that he knows. We saw that last time in Revelation 21, that it's Isaiah 25, that means John understands there's no more death in the new creation. It was Isaiah 60 that allowed him to interpret the perpetually open gates of the city for what they mean for safety and security in that place. And of course, eternity can be yours without understanding all of those things. But when God has spoken, which he has, and when you have opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest his words, when by his words you can taste and see that he is good, well, there's no reason not to. There is every reason to do so. These scriptures make us wise for salvation. They're breathed out by God for our good. And they build the anticipation and the longing in our hearts. So immersing ourselves in God's words, to understand them as best we can, granted our capacity and our capability, our age and the weight of the frustration that might be bearing down on us at any given moment. God's words can lift our eyes. And the longing they give us might almost feel unbearable at times. But that's no bad thing. And Christian believers sometimes say as death approaches, I just want to see him. I just want to be with God now. It's good, isn't it? But it's a good way to live now, too, in this sin-cursed world, even when you think your whole life might be stretched out in front of you. Revelation 22 is meant to tug at your heart. Yes, the here and now is disappointing and difficult. The cursed reality is hard to bear. The job and the house don't deliver. They're not enough. You can't make this world new, though you're not wrong to want it to be new. A Christian can somehow strangely go all in on those things, hold them tightly and hold them ever so loosely. In this life, if you get everything, it's not the new creation. If you don't get everything, you still get the new creation. We began by talking about jobs and houses and friendship, and that's the worst and the best, isn't it? Can't live without other people, can't live with them either sometimes. And the temptation might be to keep our distance, to say, this is too difficult, this is too disappointing. Let me avoid eye contact with others, let me remain detached, and then I can avoid the pain of the here and now. But we're made to walk together, to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive and be forgiving, to live in the tensions and the misunderstandings and the disappointments. I love the way that John's friend Peter writes in his first letter about this. He says, the end is near. Peter has got that vision from Revelation 22 in his heart. He knows it's coming. And so he says, don't grumble and do offer hospitality. The end is near. Don't grumble, do offer hospitality. Which sounds like the very opposite of what I'm tempted to do in the face of disappointments and difficulty in this life. Like I think I'll save myself by withdrawing from other people, from making myself a little safe tower to live in, to turn away from those awful other situations. And then I can sit on my own and grumble. And yet, the opposite's true. The end is near. So now move toward other people. Even though it can't be perfect now. Even though we can't make everything new now. But newness is coming. And fruitfulness is coming. And face-to-face is coming. And knowing and being fully known is coming. Then God will mend more than we can know. And even more than we are made to see one another now, we're made to see God's face then. And all the seeing now reminds us of the seeing that we're made for. And then in the end, having God and the Lamb will be enough. And so that means he's enough now too. When everything else isn't yet as it will be. when things don't live up to our expectations, as we falter and fail, as we're disillusioned and disappointed. It's what Bonhoeffer said, the morning mist can lift. And Revelation 22 can teach us to sing joy to the world. But it's October, so we're not going to do that tonight. You want to, don't you? You can wait. Anticipation's a good thing. We'll sing it in December. This evening we're going to sing Behold Our God. We're going to look forward to seeing him. And we're going to sing There Is a Throne, turning our attention to the day that will come, to the day when the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. When the good news of Jesus who died for us makes that possible for us in our experience of reality. It's already secure, it's already certain, it will happen. And in the here and now we need to embrace that, even with the heart-aching reality of that in the present. And so let's turn to the Lord and pray before we sing together. Our Father in heaven, the present reality for us in this room and for so many in this world is hard, Father. We feel something of the weight of the curse and the frustration that it brings, the disappointment, the difficulty of that. And Father, we confess that at times we try and sort that out ourselves. We try and strive for a better world in the here and now. Or we cut ourselves off and we try and protect ourselves from it. And yet you give us this bit of scripture. You give us this vision of what's to come. You give us this promise that one day there will be no more curse. There'll be blessing. Father, lift our eyes. And that one day we will see you. We'll see your face. And Father, we can barely begin to imagine what that means, what that even looks like at all for us. And yet in the sound of your voice, we believe your promise. We thank you for all that you have made known to us in the Lord Jesus and in the good news about his death in our place. Give us fresh appetite for your word. Transform the way that we live, that we might move towards one another in the here and now. The aching and longing as it might mean for us here and now. That we'd embrace where we find ourselves, knowing that you have said this will happen. Father, we praise you for the great hope that we have in Christ, as we pray in his precious name. Amen.